I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 19. Before we read the scripture together, let's again turn to God to seek His help. O Lord, You have said, "Seek My face." And our hearts say to You, "Your face, Lord, do we seek." Teach us Your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. We believe that we shall look upon Your goodness in the land of the living, for we wait for You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11, reading through verse 19. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In our shorter catechism, the first question is probably the most well known. I'm sure very well known to those of you who are here, but even outside of our Presbyterian circles, the first question and answer to the shorter catechism is pretty well known. And it has to do with one of the most basic questions that every human being is going to ask themselves sometime in their life. And that is, why am I here? Why do I exist? And the first question and answer of the shorter catechism tells us that we exist to worship God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's worship. Both sides of that are worship. Glorifying Him, that's worship. Enjoying Him, that's worship. So then what is the greatest travesty of man's fall? Of our sin and departure from God? Well, it's false worship. It's the worship of idols or false gods, things that are not God, things that in reality are beneath us. We worship those things. That's a great travesty of our sin. The fact that God is not receiving the worship that is due unto Him. So while we continue to do damage to our souls, to feed our souls on the garbage of idolatry, we're also robbing God of the glory of worship that is due unto Him. And so then what is the goal of redemption in Christ? And so what in the end, if we had to give the chief reason, the main reason why Jesus came to save us, what was He saving us for? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He saved us so that we might be restored to true worship of the only true God. And what we see illustrated in this narrative is this saving faith that produces worship. Christ redeems this man and makes him a worshiper, giving true worship to the true God. So let's just follow the text and see something of the faith that leads to worship. The first thing that we see is that faith calls upon Jesus for mercy. Jesus, it says in verse 11, is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, we've known that if you've been following the narrative of Luke, we're in a section of the Gospel of Luke that we call the journey to Jerusalem section, or the travel log of Jesus as he's moving from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Now, as Luke relates the different things that Jesus taught and Jesus did on this journey, we find ourselves at different locations here and there between Galilee and Jerusalem. But here he makes a note that he is traveling or passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So he's sort of in this borderland between the Jews and the Samaritans, two different people groups living in this same general region. We know something of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. It wasn't warm and fuzzy. The Jews believed that the Samaritans were a sort of a mixed religious batch, that they were some of the Jews that had remained in the land of Israel during Israel's exile when they were taken away, and that these people had intermarried with pagan peoples that came to live in their land. And so what you wind up with the Samaritans are not really the Jewish people. In fact, the Samaritans had developed their own version of the Torah, of the books of Moses. And in their version of the Torah, there was a different mountain that you worshipped on. You didn't go into Jerusalem to worship. You worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And they had a few other idiosyncratic readings that were disputes with the Jews. In one conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman, she perceives that he's a prophet, so she wants Jesus to weigh in on the religious disputes between Jews and Samaritans, and Jesus tells her in no uncertain terms, salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what you're worshiping. So there was some truth to the perception that the Samaritans had deviated from the course that God had laid out for his people. But perhaps not such as to justify the amount of prejudice and animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. So here Jesus is traveling in this territory, this kind of a borderland between Galilee and Samaria, the Jews and the Samaritans. And this location and what happens here and in this area anticipates Jesus's mission to non-Jewish people. We get a hint of it in the Gospel of Luke. Already in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, Jesus, speaking of the account we read earlier from 2 Kings chapter 5, the healing of Naaman, he says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus sort of underscores his foreign identity. Naaman was a receiver of the grace of God and the goodness of God in healing his leprosy. But Jesus says, surely there were lepers in Israel that Elisha didn't heal. So Jesus is already early on in chapter 4 of Luke anticipating that the goodness of God, the gospel, is going to go to the nations. We see a hint of that here in this narrative. Later, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, in verse 47, Jesus will say that the scriptures of the Old Testament were replete with this expectation that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So it's going to start here among the Jews. But it won't stop there. It's going to overflow from the Jews to all the nations, the good news of salvation in Christ. In Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it sort of opens up with this expectation as he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. That mission to the nations, mission to the world. Always hinted at here and something that Jesus will make more of later in this narrative when he points out that the only one that came back to worship was a foreigner, as Jesus refers to him. But we have more than this one that Jesus will call attention to later and that becomes sort of the main character next to Jesus. But we have 10 lepers. And he tells us that they stood at a distance, reminding us of the laws relating to leprosy. They had to stand at a distance. They were required by custom to cover their mouths whenever they saw people coming near them and to cry out in alarm, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that you wouldn't come near them and risk contamination. Now, again, leprosy covers a number of different skin diseases, and it's not only Hansen's disease that we think of, where a person loses sensitivity and their flesh starts falling off and gets cracked. But leprosy can refer to a number of other skin diseases that aren't quite so deadly and damaging to the body. But what they all had in common was they made you unclean. That meant ceremonially unclean. If you had this uncleanness about you, you couldn't come worship at the temple. You couldn't join with the congregation to worship. You had to be ritually or ceremonially clean to engage in that activity. And so nobody wanted to be around someone with this uncleanness, because then it meant that just like Miriam had to spend 7 days separated from the camp because she had leprosy, these people were going to wind up having to spend days away from camp, getting themselves purified again before they'd be able to rejoin society and come back to the worship of the people of God. And so from a distance, they cried out to Jesus. They had asked Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." Their prayer to Jesus echoes the Old Testament prayers that we hear, for example, in the Psalms, to the Lord God of Israel, to have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. And now they're crying out to Jesus. Perhaps, and most likely, they do not recognize that he is the incarnate God, as we would recognize him today. But they certainly saw the power of God at work through him. They had heard the testimonies that God's kingdom, God's rule was at work through Jesus. And so they cried out to him that he would have mercy on them, compassion to help them. And so Jesus says to them, "Show yourselves to the priests." Well, this goes back to, again, the law. The book of Leviticus gives exactly what you're to do if you have a leprous condition. It's the priest who will examine a person and say whether they are clean or unclean. And he will tell them exactly what kind of rituals they need to go through to purify themselves if they are deemed unclean. And so he's telling them, "Go show yourselves to the priest," with the expectation that when they arrive there, the priest will declare them clean. And as they're on their way, they are cleansed, is the way he puts it. Like Naaman, when he dipped in the Jordan 7 times and he came up and his flesh was restored like that of a baby, and he was clean. So these men were clean. But they were expected to act upon their faith in Jesus. They had called on him for mercy, and so he gives them instructions. And so the expectation is, if you really believe, if you have real faith, then you will do what I say. And so they do. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." They head off to show themselves to the priest. But there's more to saving faith than simply really believing something. Because saving faith is supposed to produce something. It produces specifically true worship of the true God. And this is what we see in the one man who returns to Jesus. We go on to read that one, when he saw that he was cleansed, returned. 1 out of 9. So we say 9 of these men had faith. This is like, for example, D. James Kennedy in the evangelism explosion teaching would call temporal faith. They truly believed that Jesus had the ability to heal them. But it appears that their main concern in coming to Jesus was to be cleansed of their leprosy so that they could get on with business as usual. Now, this is a real drag. You know, we're cut off from society. I mean, we're so reduced that we have to hang out with this Samaritan guy who's also cut off. And so they want to get back to life as normal. And so they ask, they believe Jesus can do this. They ask him to do it and he does it. And that seems to have been what they wanted. That's what they were after, and they got it, and they're good to go. But one man, his faith runs deeper than this. He wants something more than simply to get on with business as usual, to get on with a normal life. Jesus, in John chapter 6, John gives us the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he fed this great multitude of people. Well, then Jesus kind of slipped away with his disciples, and John tells us that the crowds were looking all over for Jesus, and they finally found him, and they said to him, "We've been looking all over for you." And Jesus said, "You're looking for me not because you perceived the sign." In other words, you still don't have a clue as to who I am and why you should be looking for me. But he says, you are looking for me because you tasted the bread. And he warns them. He says, beware of wanting to fill your life up with the things that are passing away and missing eternal life. Press on for the bread that doesn't perish. And that's what we seem to have here. The 9 were after the bread that perishes. They were after being restored to their society. But this one man, he says, I want more than that. That's not what I'm after. So when he saw that he was healed, this tangible mercy of Jesus Christ that he had experienced in his body, he begins praising God. With a loud voice, probably underscoring the loud voice to indicate the restoration of his health, his strength. And how is he using that strength? Well, the Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our strength. And so with all of his strength, he is giving praise to God. And he comes back to Jesus and falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. This is posture of worship here. He's laid himself out before Jesus. And he gives him thanks. There's so much that giving thanks says. It says that I know that this was not a natural thing. My being cleansed, my being healed is not just a natural thing. It's not something that I did for myself. It's not something I did to myself. It's a recognition that Jesus has done this, and he has done this by supernatural, by divine power. And what we find, not only reflected in this man's life, but taught explicitly elsewhere, we saw earlier from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, that gratitude is essential to worship. It's not just an addition to worship. This is not just like, hey, this is a part of worship. This is a part of your prayer life. You should thank God while you're praying, and part of your worship, you should be thanking God. No, you can't worship God with ingratitude. You can't come before God ungrateful and worship him. Gratitude is essential to worship. It recognizes, as the psalmist would say, all the benefits that God has bestowed on us. And we could think of quite a number of benefits like these lepers received. God does give us our daily bread. God does give us what health we enjoy. And for those, even those of us in this room, there are varying degrees of health that we enjoy. Some of us give no thought to our health because we have no aches and pains. We have no hindrances. We sleep well at night. We go about our routine with little thought of our health. And others of us have lots of aches and pains and have medical needs that require constant attention. But for whatever health we have, we know it's given to us of God. That's a benefit that we have. But we have also what Paul would say, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to include redemption from sin, election to eternal life, adoption as the children of God to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the sealing gift of the Holy Spirit, all these heavenly blessings. And like the psalmist says, let us not forget all his benefits. It's essential to worship. Verse 15 tells us that this one man, the Samaritan, turned back. They're all on their way to the priest to be declared clean. When he sees his cleansing, he says, you know, that can wait. I mean, once they get the bill of clean health from the priest, they can go back to doing life again, normal life. But this guy says, no, there's something that I've got to do before I see the priest. I want to go back and give my thanks to Jesus. Because for him, the worship of God was more important than restoration to society and normalcy. And it ought to be for us as well. Sunday worship is, some people say, well, Sunday is what I do to get charged up for the rest of the week. Well, there's some truth to that. You know, it's good that we get rejuvenated and reminded and refreshed in the presence of God. But there should also be a sense in which we are living for this congregational gathering to join together and worship God, because it's what we were made to do. It's why we exist. It is what we will do for eternity, the Bible tells us, is we will be worshiping God. This should be the highlight of our week. And so he goes to Jesus to worship. And I think it's important here that he goes to Jesus to worship and not to the temple. Jesus will tell us as he, you know, he's approaching Jerusalem, as he sees Jerusalem, he will look at his disciples and he will say, this all is going to fall. And as the disciples marvel at the temple and its majesty and its beauty, Jesus is going to say to them, do you see these massive stones? Not one of them is going to remain on top of another. It will all be destroyed. It's all coming to an end. The temple will no longer be the place where you come to meet with God. We say, well, what will be the place? Well, Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John, he says it at the very beginning of his ministry. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they all thought he was talking about that brick and mortar temple. But John tells us, no, he was actually talking about the temple of his body. And after his resurrection, he says, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Indicating that he would be the place where people would come to meet with God and to worship God. And this Samaritan has discerned already that the place to be when I'm worshiping God, the place to be is at the feet of Jesus on my face, thanking him and worshiping. Well, at the end of the narrative of the Samaritans returning to give thanks, we're told he was a Samaritan. Now, we've kind of been assuming that all throughout, but Luke saves that until this point, right? So we get through this whole thing. This one man leaves the rest of the nine. He returns to Jesus, glorifying God and praising him. And then Luke kind of hits us with this little added information. Oh, by the way, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus is going to make a great deal out of this man being a Samaritan. And the others apparently not foreigners, or at least not all of them foreigners. And here again, we see that the mercy of God is brimming over from Israel to the nations. Jesus does not make a distinction here between the nine that are healed and the one who is healed. They're all calling out to him for mercy, and he gives them mercy. And Jesus has three questions, and the questions that he asks highlight both the right response of this one Samaritan who came back and the wrong response of the nine who didn't come back. In many ways, the nine lepers who do not return anticipate Israel's climactic ingratitude for all of the ministry and mercy of Jesus among them for 3 years. He had seen them as sheep without a shepherd. He had seen the multitudes and had been moved many times with compassion to minister to them. But the thanks that they return to Jesus at the culmination of his ministry is to say, "Away with this man. Release to us Barabbas." Jesus asks, "Were not 10 cleansed?" He sees one who has returned. He says, "Were not 10 cleansed?" And then the second question, where are the nine? The implication is they should be here. Jesus isn't just looking for information here. He is making an accusation. He's making an accusation against those who received his benefits and did not return thanks for them. And then the third one. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So it seems that the Jewish men who had received this favor from God took it for granted. But why shouldn't we? God is doing a great thing in Israel through Jesus. He's pouring out his blessings, and we're Jews after all. This is just our inheritance. These are just the things we get for being Israel. But Jesus rebukes them. And we're reminded through the foreigner again of the extension of the mercy of God beyond Israel into the nations. So Jesus says to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you." Not because it was a strong faith, not because it was a peculiarly unique faith, but because it was a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that awakened in him a desire for God, a desire for true worship of the true and living God. More than a healthy body and new social acceptance, the Samaritan was restored to the worship of the one true and living God. So what do we take away from this text? Just a few words of application. One is to call on Christ for mercy. I think primarily what Jesus is saying to us is that we should be seeking mercy from him to restore us to worship. Yes, it's good to cry out to him for mercy for all sorts of things, healing from leprosy and other diseases that we may be afflicted with and so forth, and other crises that we face in this life. But what we ought to be ultimately seeking from the Lord Jesus is salvation from our sins so that we can be restored to God. Restored to worship. So call on Jesus Christ for mercy. We see in the Samaritan that it's not to those that we might expect God's favor to be extended, but specifically to those that we don't expect his mercy to be extended to. As Jesus would say, he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. To call them into his kingdom and to enjoy his reign. So call on Jesus Christ for mercy. And also don't be discouraged to call on Jesus for mercy for temporal needs as well. He loves His people. And He loves to take care of our needs. And so it's good for us to cry out to Him when we're suffering and when we face trials and tribulations. Is, deliver me from evil. Don't lead me into temptation. Cry to Jesus for mercy. Secondly, I would say worship God. Worship Him in and through Jesus Christ. That is what true saving faith produces. It leads to the worship of God. And in worshiping God, as we said earlier, gratitude is essential. And so it's important for us, even as Christians, that we cultivate gratitude in our hearts toward God. Just a few words in doing that. I think we got to begin with confessing ingratitude as a sin. If you are ungrateful, and you know if you are, all you're complaining, oh, woe is me, why doesn't anything ever go my way, why don't I have this, why don't I have that, why do I have this? That's ingratitude. And it's a sin, and we need to confess it as such. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul, in describing the pagan heart, you know what he says? They don't give thanks to God. That's what he says. The pagan heart is just defined by this ingratitude to God. They breathe His air, they drink His water, they enjoy His sunlight. Every good thing that God gives, and they don't thank Him for it. They're ungrateful. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, he says, we are inclined to think of ingratitude as a relatively minor sin, but in fact, it is one of the worst sins in the Bible. Ingratitude is a way of saying that God owes us what He gives us, and that we owe Him nothing in return. Thus, it is a complete reversal of our real position before God, namely, that He owes us nothing and we owe Him everything. Ingratitude is also a direct assault on God's glory. When we do not thank God for His blessings, we are refusing to give Him the praise that He rightly deserves. End quote. It's not a little sin. It's a major heart-defining sin of ingratitude. So we need to confess it. I think we begin there. I'm going to cultivate gratitude in my heart. Then I need to confess my ingratitude. Secondly, I would just say, as a matter of maybe practical help here, when you're tempted to complain, remember to praise. Let every ungrateful thought, before it is able to be entertained, let it just serve as a little goad to prod you into thanksgiving. Say something, no, I'm not going to entertain that ungrateful thought. Let me turn it around and give thanks to God. Another thing that we can do is to contemplate the inexpressible gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Let's just meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done for us, what He has promised. And stir up that thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Earlier, we were talking about the Westminster Standards, but there is another branch of the Reformed Church, and particularly the Dutch Reformed Church, that uses, we call it, three forms of unity. And one of the three forms is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in its second question and answer, it says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And it's talking about the comfort of the gospel. What must you know? And he says three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. I need to know that. I need to know what a miserable sinner I am. Secondly, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. How is it? How is it that I am set free from that? I need to know that. And then third, it says, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. The Heidelberg Catechism says you've got to have three things. You know, one of them is you got to know how to thank God. You got to be like this leper, this Samaritan leper who came back praising God with a loud voice, falling on his face at the feet of Jesus, thanking him. That should be every one of us. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your grace and for the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all who hear this word will find in him not only a merciful healer of bodies, but even more, the Savior of their souls. Teach us to cry out to Christ for mercy. Keep us from the ingratitude that humanity harbors. As we receive your gifts of common goodness to mankind and of special saving grace in Christ, make us truly grateful. May our hearts overflow with praise and our lips return thanks to you. May you be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.